It's the ninth chapter, Exodus chapter 9. If I asked you why you believe God brought plagues upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, we might very well get a number of different answers. I suppose that in the minds of some, I know in my own mind in times past, I just kind of looked upon them as being God's acts to coerce Egypt to do what he wanted done. He was determined to have Israel free, to bring them to their promised land, and to keep his promises made to Abraham. And so these 10 different plagues were necessary to loose Israel from Egypt's control, and so God did this. And I believe there is some validity to that, but there is certainly more to why God brought these plagues upon Israel. Well, I want to talk to you this evening for a few moments about that at the outset of our lesson, but then I'd like for us to focus our attention upon the last of those plagues, the death of the firstborn of Egypt, and the connection all of this has to the Passover. And talk about some of the significances of the Passover, even to us as Christians. But to address that first question of why did God bring these plagues upon Egypt, I think God himself answers it in the ninth chapter of Exodus and in the 14th verse. There we see where the Lord giving instructions to Moses to go to Pharaoh and to demand the release of his people. He says at the end of verse 13, "Let my people go that they may serve me." But then listen to him in verse 14. It says, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." By God's own declaration, the purpose of the plagues was to declare himself and to show himself to be the one true living God. And this is further demonstrated over in the 12th chapter of Exodus and in the 12th verse, where we see again the Lord says that I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Maybe you have come across this in some of your studies, that some students, some scholars have put forward the idea, which seems to have some validity in light of these two verses, that what God was doing was bringing a judgment against the gods, the so-called gods, of Egypt. And he was demonstrating for the Egyptians and for the Israelites as well, but particularly for the Egyptians, that he, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is the God, the living, true God. And he did this by means of showing a supremacy over the gods that they honored. You're probably familiar with some of the attributes of paganism and how pagans throughout the centuries and in many different places, but including in Egypt as well at this time, gave some connections between their gods and various elements of nature. They would associate the trees and have a god that was particularly one that was the god of the trees. And so there are certainly some elements, it seems, that in which the plagues were God's demonstration that what the Egyptians believed to be gods over various elements of nature were in fact no gods at all. For instance, you take the first of the plagues, the turning of water to blood. The Egyptians had a god of the Nile, and that would have been the chief source of water for them. But they had numerous gods that were associated with water in general. But as Moses, as God directed, brought blood to that those bodies of water, it was demonstrated that the God that Moses spoke for was the superior God to these Egyptian deities. The Egyptians had a fertility god, as most of the pagan cultures did. Their fertility god, I'm not exactly sure I've ever understood this connection, but their fertility god was a god that had the head of a frog. And you're familiar with, of course, one of the plagues in which, once again, God demonstrated a superiority. The plague of darkness, likewise, could be connected to one of their gods. You're probably familiar with the name of this god, Ra, the god of the sun, the god of light to the Egyptians. And so for a period of time, there was darkness upon Egypt. So much so that the text describes that, you know, that they couldn't see the hand in front of their face. So intense and complete was the darkness that Moses' God brought upon the land. And there were other gods, the other plagues, there could be similar kinds of connections made. Perhaps one other god worthy of noting would be Pharaoh himself. The Egyptians attributed deity, at least a semi-deity, to their pharaohs, and believed the pharaohs to be both God and man, and a representative that stood between the deities and mankind. And so the firstborn of a pharaoh, the successor to the throne, would likewise have attributed to them this deity. And so it was particularly impressive when in the final plague, in the 10th plague, the firstborn of all of Egypt was struck down, including the firstborn of the Pharaoh, the one that they considered to be God on the earth, was not beyond the reach of this God of Moses. Turn over to chapter 4, early on in this confrontation. We see where it's said in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, that the Lord says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." Now we may look at that and say, well, that was just harsh. And it was, but because of the harshness of the sin that had been committed. Do you remember when the book of Exodus opens up? Do you remember what was happening to the children, to the sons of Israel? When Moses was born, they were being slaughtered. They were being put to death because of a fear that there would be the Israelites would become too numerous, and so there was this massacre of God's children there. And God looked upon His nation, His people, as being a son to Him, and so He speaks about this punishment that He would bring upon Egypt and upon the Pharaoh in particular. And that brings us to that 10th plague, that final plague, and the connection that it has with the Passover that I'd like to talk to you about this evening. In chapter 12 and 13, we get the description of the Passover. Verse 1 of chapter 12 begins, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you." This was a new beginning, as it were, a readjusting of the calendar for the Hebrews. And they were to mark the beginning of their year now from this time when God would bring them out of Egypt. And he goes further and he says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, They are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households. A lamb for each household. So this, what he's describing as he describes this Passover meal is a family meal that is to be partaken. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You take it from the sheep or from the goats. As you drop down to verses 7 and 8, we see some instructions given for the eating, the preparation, the eating of this meal. Verse 7, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Drop down to verse 11. He says, now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So with these instructions on preparation of the meal and what the Lord wanted them to do in preparation for His passing through Egypt, we see the Israelites are made ready for this Passover. Verses 14 and 15. He goes on to make the point that this was an observance that is to continue annually through the time of the law of Moses. He says, this day in verse 14 will be a memorial to you. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. This was a night that had really very different meanings to these two nations, Israel and Egypt. To Egypt, this came to be a night of judgment. It came to represent the completion of God's gaining honor over not only Pharaoh, but over the gods of Egypt. This was a night where clearly there was executed judgment against these deities. To Israel, it had an entirely different meaning, of course. To Israel, it represented freedom. It represented liberation, a bringing out of Egypt, the establishment of their own nation, and the liberties that God would provide for them in that nation. I don't know if any of you have ever had the opportunity to observe a Passover meal with a Jewish family. I've not had that opportunity, but I've read some about some of the traditions that go along with the observing. And these traditions have developed from the time of Moses onward. Moses lived, these events happened about 1400 years before Christ. And as Jews have continued, at least those that are observant Jews, as they have continued to keep this Passover, they have continued to keep these traditions as well. Now for some 3400 years. You know, you stop and think about that. That's a pretty significant accomplishment. From what I understand, the tradition in which they take this meal involves some of these following matters. Certainly the element of this meal would include lamb, as we've read about, unleavened bread, as we've read about, bitter herbs, representing the bitterness of the time that the nation was held in Egypt and the conditions under which they were held. And wine would be a part of this meal as well. And some of the rabbinical traditions that have developed around this establish this order of taking this meal. They would begin with prayer, and then they would take the first of four cups of wine. That would be followed then by the eating of the bitter herbs. And a child in the household, as this family is gathered together observing this meal, would ask the question, why is this night different from all others? And then the father would respond to that question by explaining the significance of these events and the significance of these elements and what they represented. And so he would explain the difference between this night and all other nights. And then the family would sing. They would sing from the Psalms. They would sing Psalms 111 and Psalms 114. A prayer would follow that singing, and then the second cup of wine would be taken. A prayer would then follow, a prayer over bread, and the eating of the bread and the eating of the meal would then commence. Followed then by a prayer and the drinking of a third cup of wine. The fourth cup of wine would be the beginning of the last stage in this, the order of this observance. And that cup of wine would then be followed by singing again. Psalms 115 through 118 would be the psalms that they would sing. Now the reason I give this order of observance to you is that I believe we can begin to see some elements of the New Testament and some elements of the establishing of the Lord's Supper in these matters. As these events come to their full completion, their full meaning. Turn, if you would, over to Luke chapter 22. Let me give you an example of this. Luke chapter 22, Luke is recording the observance of the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus observing the Passover meal with his disciples just before his crucifixion. Luke chapter 22, I want you to read with me verses 14 and following, and take note of something that maybe you haven't thought or taken note of before. I never have really given it a whole lot of attention. But Luke's record seems to indicate two times in which the Lord takes the cup and takes of the wine. Begin in verse 14 of Luke chapter 22. It says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 17. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. So you see the first reference to the taking of a cup here. Verse 18 continues on. He says, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And there you see reference to the cup a second time. And what some suggest is that what we are seeing is this order that we talked about previously of the traditional way in which the Passover meal was eaten, and that these references twice to the cup that Luke makes is reference to the two of these four times that wine was taken in the observance of the Passover. Matthew and Mark provide in their accounts another perhaps a reference to this traditional kind of Passover observance. When if you recall, when all of this was finished, when Jesus had finished and his apostles had finished with the Passover meal, and Jesus had given the significance in his kingdom to the bread and to the fruit of the vine, when they were ready to leave, do you remember what Matthew and Mark said that they did? They sang hymns. And then they left. Very much like that traditional order that we see. The point that I want you to see in this, however, really is that in the Lord's Supper and in Christ, we see the fulfilling connection between these events to the Christian and the significance that they bear as you trace them back to their origins in the Passover meal. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Do you remember the story of Paul there is addressing some of the issues that exist in Corinth? And in chapter 5, he's talking about the man who's taken his father's wife and living in an immoral fashion. And Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for this and for their condoning of this. And notice, after he says to them in verse 6 that your boasting is not good. That is, they're holding this up as something not only that they approved, but that in somehow it raised them up in some form or fashion. He says, this is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Then verse 7, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. You see the connection that Paul draws here to that idea that we first really encounter in the Passover meal and God's directions of this being 7 days in the Jewish household where there is no leaven present. It's all to be cleaned out. And so Paul uses this in a figurative way to refer to how Christians ought to be purging themselves of sinful conduct. What this man is doing and what the Corinthians were doing were sinful. And this ought to be purged from their behaviors. They ought to be unleavened. Such immoralities should be removed from their conduct. But then proceed on in verse 7 where he further says, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He says, here's the contrast. Because we have a Passover, who is Christ, he says, we ought to be unleavened, having removed such things as malice and wickedness. I mean, that was exactly what was the problem at Corinth. Their actions, along with this man's actions, were wicked. He says this ought not to be the character of our conduct. Rather, in contrast, our conduct ought to be unleavened. Having such things removed from it, our character ought to be sincere and truthful. You know, on Passover day, as Paul makes this connection between Christ as our Passover, there are some, I think, some interesting connections that we can make between Christ and his sacrifice as a lamb and the sacrifice of lambs on the Passover, as we've read from Exodus. On Passover day itself, Jesus died at the ninth hour. If you remember, Luke describes how there was 3 hours of darkness, and then at the ninth hour of the day, Jesus died upon the cross. Josephus says that in the Old Testament times, that the priest on the Passover would begin killing the sacrificial lambs at the ninth hour. And some have made a connection between this, that it, Jesus, identified as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for our sins, died at the time of Passover, died at the time when sacrificial lambs began to die as the Jews began the observance of their Passover. I know Sean is in the filmmaking industry, and maybe he'll make note of this one day when he makes his movie about Jesus. And it comes to that point in time in the story that Jesus is to be crucified. That the scene could be of Jesus hanging upon the cross in those final moments of his life, and then cut away to the temple area, to the temple grounds, when at that very moment, the sacrificial lambs are beginning to be offered. And then you cut back to Jesus. You can make notes of this, Sean. And then back to the lambs as they're being sacrificed. And so that there is the connection between the two events and what was the significance of what was transpiring in the death of Jesus. This certainly is not lost on New Testament writers. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. You'll no doubt remember that the Apostle Peter speaks there about our redemption as being that which was attained by a perfect sacrifice. He says in verse 18 of 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It is a perfect sacrifice, like that which was offered at the Passover. It was a sacrifice applied in faith. Stop and think for a moment about the instructions for the Jews given at the Passover as they were taking the lambs that they were going to roast in preparation of this Passover meal. And the directions that they were given to take the blood of this lamb and to smear it upon the doorpost. Just think for a moment. Try and put yourself in their place. You've lived as a people under the oppressive rule of the Egyptians for all of this time. Now, there's Moses saying, we're ready to leave. God's going to lead us out of here. Here is the way of your delivery. Prepare this meal. Be ready to move at a moment's notice. And take the blood of a lamb and smear it on the doorpost. This is how you're going to be delivered. Does it not take some incredible amount of faith for those people to do just exactly that? Some high level of trust in God. That if I do this, that it is indeed going to protect me. And I will indeed survive in order to be delivered by the hand of God. The same kind of appeal is made to those who would become Christians. It is that we place a complete trust for the deliverance of our souls in the hands of Jesus who died upon the cross. Do you remember that what the Apostle Paul said about how people who lacked faith responded to the message of the sacrifice of Jesus? How the Jews and the Greeks, both for differing reasons, but nonetheless for reasons in their own minds, that the idea of deliverance by a slain deliverer was ludicrous. But that's exactly what we have been called upon to believe and to put our trust in. It was also an applied faith. The application of blood was necessary. those Jews had to take the blood of that lamb and smear it on that their doorpost. And so it is that men and women are called to apply the blood of Jesus to their own lives, to do it in or by means of their responding to the gospel's call in obedience to come to Him, repenting of their sins, turning away from those offenses to God, and being baptized. You've heard it said over and over again about baptism being the point at which we contact the blood of Jesus. I don't know that the Scriptures anywhere really use that kind of wording. But nonetheless, it is at that moment and by that means that we do come in faith. It is, the Apostle Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 3, it is the answer of a good conscience when a man or a woman comes to the Lord in obedience, being baptized. We put no confidence in the water. We put no confidence in the person doing the baptizing. We put our confidence in the God who has said, by the death of Jesus, through the shedding of His blood, I'll forgive you. He is the perfect sacrifice for your sins. He is the culmination, the fulfillment, the true Passover. Is He yours? Is He the Lamb of God that you have looked to for deliverance of your sins? Is He the Lamb of God that you continue to celebrate in, to remember, to memorialize, to trust? If He's not, He needs to be, for He is the only means by which, truly, your deliverance and your freedom will be attained. Won't you come to Him tonight, giving your obedience to Him as we stand?